chapter 22 and verse 6 and following as we wrap up our time here in Revelation. You know, as we come to the end of this chapter, or the end of this book, we come to the end of the Bible. And as many of you know, the Book of Concordance and the maps are not divinely inspired, and they're not in the original manuscripts. So it's the Book of Revelation, which is God's final word to mankind. And over these past 6 months, we have swept through the end of the world, through this present age, to the rapture of the church, through the tribulation judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. We have seen the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ in authority and judgment and power, and to the great white throne. We saw that. And then we have been actually taken through, kind of escorted through the visions of the millennial kingdom, which is Christ's reign here on earth, and then the great white throne, and after that, the eternal state. For those who don't believe that Christ is their Savior and didn't put their trust in Christ, that is the lake of fire, which is the eternal state. But for those who do trust in the Lord Jesus as payment for their sins, those are the ones who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And their eternal state is the new Jerusalem, as we saw, the new heavens, the new earth. And so these are the words of God. This is a promise of God to us. And so this will take place. Now, the Bible, as you know, opens with a promise. It opens with a promise of a Savior who will rescue people from their sin. And that promise is given to us in Genesis 3:15. And it says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So that's a promise. The promise, he's going to come, he's going to rescue men from the enemy, Satan, and in the process, he's going to suffer. And so the Bible opens with a promise, and it also closes with a promise of a Savior. And we see that in verse 20 of this chapter where it says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Only this promise is for his second coming, as you know, and a promise given in Genesis is for his first coming. Now, after God gave that promise in the Garden of Eden, hundreds of years have passed, millenniums have passed, and he didn't come. When finally he did come, he came to his own, and what? His own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Most of humanity had forgotten the promise or scoffed at the promise. You know, when the announcement came that he arrived, remember the scribes told Herod where he was going to be born, right? But they didn't bother taking the 5-mile trek from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem to welcome the Savior of the world, right? So however long God may have delayed, however many may have forgotten or they scoffed at it, however few believed, yet he came. In keeping with his promise, he came. Didn't matter what the prevalent worldview was at the time. Didn't matter what the majority of people were thinking about and caught up in. He came. Now God is speaking a second time. He speaks again and he says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And so for a second time, however many millenniums may pass, however many may scoff, however many men may reject, whatever CNN may say about it, whatever your teachers in school and how they may snicker at the concept, or media may mock it, as was his first promise, this is the immutable promise of God, "Surely I am coming." Only this time, as we've been studying, he's not going to come as a Savior, but he's coming as a judge. And so as we wrap up our time here in Revelation, and the certainty of his second coming is becoming more clear to us, the Holy Spirit, as he does with every book of the Bible, demands some kind of response. And we get the expected response here in this passage that we're going to be looking at today, the final passage of Revelation. And in verses 6 through 12, we see the response of the believer. And in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we get the response of the unbeliever, God's final plea to those who are still rejecting. So why don't we kind of jump into it and look at verses 6 through 12. Let me just read it. And so it says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work.'" And so here in verse 6, I think it really frames the whole rest of the chapter, actually. It says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place.'" So I think there's two takeaways here that God has given to us in this particular verse. The first is the certainty of everything that we've been studying these past 6 months. And the second is the imminency of it. All right, so to the first point, what John is saying is all these things that we've been reading about came from God. He is the source. It may have came through an angel, but God is the source. And it's the same God, and this is very important, who is the God of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one that moved in the hearts of the Old Testament prophets, and their prophecies came true. That's the implication there. And so will the things that are said here are going to come true as well. This isn't a fantasy. This isn't an allegory. These aren't fairy tales. If God says it's faithful and true, it will come to pass. And his prophetic record is perfect. Remember, Christ, you know, God said that Israel was going to go into captivity, and they did. He said Babylon was going to fall, and it did. He said Tyre and Sidon were going to get wiped out, and they were. He said the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. He said the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, and he was. He said the Messiah was going to live in 30 AD, and he did. And he said Messiah was going to be killed. In fact, he specified it was going to be by crucifixion, and he was. And now he's saying that judgment is coming, and it's going to be poured out upon the land. It's going to be poured out upon the sea, the air, and all humanity, in fact. He said war is coming, and it's going to wipe out 50% of the population, and it will. He said the nations are going to gather to battle at Armageddon, and they will. And he said there's going to be a coming Antichrist who's going to rule the world, and he will. And he said there's going to be widespread martyrdom of believers, and that's going to happen. And he said the king is coming, and he will, and he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign here on earth, and he's going to do that. So what he says here is exactly what he means. It is faithful and true. Not up on the screen here, but if you skip down to verse 18 and 19, if you have it in front of you, of this chapter, look what's said there. It says, "If anybody adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I'll add to him the plagues that are written in it. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and the holy city." In other words, don't tamper with this revelation. It is faithful and true. It will come to pass exactly as it's stated. And then the second point of verse 6 here is that from God's vantage point, this is going to happen soon. Say, wait a minute. You know, back in 96 AD when this was written, you know, I know they thought it was going to happen soon, but you know what? We've been here a long time. It's been about 2,000 years. Still not here. Well, the same could be said about his first promise, right? From the perspective of humans, 2,000 years is a long time, but from the perspective of God, what does it say? A day to the Lord is like what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. So if you keep with that analogy, it's only been 2 days. in light of eternity, it's been a fraction of the time. And I think what the emphasis here is the imminency of it, right? It's not how long, but it could happen at any moment. It's going to happen, and it could happen today. It could happen at any moment. And that is the emphasis, and really that sense of expectancy has characterized really every faithful church since the very beginning. Go back in Philippians 3:20, it says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." They were expecting. It happened in their time. Titus 2:12 says this, "We are living righteously and godly in the present age, but we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And then James 5:7-8, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And then in verse 9, he says, "The judge is standing right at the door." 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." You know, they didn't know when he was going to come, but they believed it could happen at any moment, even in their own lifetime. And I think any faithful church, any biblical church, is always a second coming church. They live in that expectancy that it could happen at any moment. And so in light of the truths here of verse 6, the fact that we certainty of what's going to happen in Revelation, and the fact that it's going to happen soon and suddenly, I think the question is, what should our response be? Right? That's the begging question. As a believer, what is our response? And I think there's four responses that are brought out here, and I'll take you through them real quickly. And so I'll kind of move through it, hustle through it, but those are four responses I think that are brought out very well here in terms of our response as believers to this book. And the first one's given in verse 7. It says, "Heed or keep the words of the prophecy of this book." And I think it's very similar to what the Lord Jesus said in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, if you love him, you're going to love his appearing, and you're going to want to keep his commandments. I think that's really the whole point there. But, you know, you might say to yourself, you know, I don't remember too many commandments in this book. You know, we've been studying the book of Revelation now for 6 months. I don't remember too many commandments given. And you would be right, because after chapters 2 and 3, I don't think any commandments have been given to believers until you get to this particular verse where it says, "Heed the things that are written here," you know, "keep the things that are written here." So what does it really mean to do that? And I think what it means is, now that we know who the Lord Jesus is, well, all right, we got one aspect of him in his first coming and a glimpse of his glory, but now we understand more fully who the Lord Jesus is, and we understand more fully the nature of his second coming. And so we have to live in the light of that new knowledge. We live in the light knowing that we're going to see him face to face at some point. You know, we should long to be like him. We're told we're going to be made like him. We should long for the time that we're going to be able to interact with him on a kind of a face-to-face interaction with him. We should long for the day of our reward. We should long that we're going to be clothed in righteousness with new bodies, kind of like as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5. I think we also should appreciate the fact and grasp it, you know, this punishment that's coming towards the ungodly, and we see it here, so that it motivates us to call people to Christ before it's too late. I think those are the aspects that he's getting at, not any specific commands, but living in light of who he is, knowing that better, and the fact that he's going to return and we're going to see him face to face. I don't think God gave us these things so that we could develop impressive eschatological charts. I don't think that was the point. And I don't think he gave us the book of Revelation that we could kind of analyze our culture and kind of pinpoint the exact time that he's going to return. I think he gave us these things that we could catch the spirit of who Christ is in his fullness and in his return, and we live in the light of that. Look what it says in 2 Peter 3:11. This is what Peter says, speaking of the exact same things as if they just went through the book of Revelation. This is what he says. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" I mean, that's the question. Not what kind of chart you should develop, but what kind of person are you going to be? And it goes on, he says, are you going to be living in a holy, in holy conduct and godliness because you're looking for the hastening, the coming of, and the coming of day of the Lord? And then he goes on in verse 14, this is 2 Peter 3:14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. So it's motivation to live a godly life. This is truth that's going to shape us, shape what we do, shape our attitudes. So that's the first. In that sense, there's obedience. That's our first response. The second response that we see here is worship. And let's take a look at verses 8 and 9. It says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And so I think John here had the right idea. I think worship is the right response. I think he picked the inopportune time to actually crumble there and worship right in front of that angel. But I think he, you know, when he got exposed to the thing, the glory of God, just like Abram and Joshua and Ezekiel, Daniel and Paul, they all sort of, when they saw that, they just sort of collapsed. You know, you kind of remember the three disciples, you know, at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. You know, when they saw the glory of God, they kind of collapsed there. So John, I think, just sort of crumbled there and kind of and overwhelmed by awe in that sense. And so the angel, who knows that only God should be worshipped, he's so, like, taken aback by the posture of John, kind of so sensitive to that, that he's like, don't do that. Don't do that, John. Right? I'm just like you. I'm just a fellow brethren of the prophets. You know, I'm the one that has to keep and heed these things as well. I'm just another creature. And he says, worship God. So he's just kind of reminding John that the only person that he should worship, in case there's any kind of question there, is God. We as believers bow down to no one else but to God. We don't worship angels. We don't worship saints. We don't worship Mary. God is the only one that we bow down to. A great example of that here in this life is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would risk their life because they don't want to give a glory to anyone else, God's glory to anyone else. The only one that we bow down to, the only one we worship is God. And so I think a response here is not only obedience in a sense of living in light of his imminent return, but also one of worship. And I think the third response here, due to this imminent return of Christ, is given to us in verse 10, and that is proclamation. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So here, the imminence of it all is kind of emphasized, and we are not to seal it up, all right? And that's why we are spending 6 months teaching from this book, because it's to be proclaimed, it's not to be sealed. And you know, if you take a look at the book of Revelation, it's the book that exalts the Lord the most out of any book in the Bible. You know, if you take the Gospels, that tells the story of Christ's first coming. If you take the epistles, it kind of takes us through the doctrine that kind of describes that falls out of the work of Christ. But this book exalts the Lord the most. It is not to be sealed up. It is to be proclaimed. There's a warning in it as well to those who aren't believing, and that needs to be proclaimed as well. And here in verse 11, we have kind of a very interesting statement. I think it, you know, many of you may have questions around it. It says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Kind of a strange statement there. But I think what he's getting at is stated well by Bill McDonald. So I'm just going to read his kind of little comments on there. And he says, and this is what he says about this verse. He says, when the time of fulfillment comes, the unjust will be fixed in there in penitence. You know, that they're fixed in not wanting to repent. The filthy have no further chance to change when the Lord returns to earth, but the righteous will continue to live righteously and the holy to live in holiness. And I think the whole point of these two verses is that we are to proclaim it before it's too late, before people's fate is sealed. It's to be proclaimed. There's a warning there, and we are to proclaim it and not hold back. And so the fourth, then, response here is one of service. And we see that in verse 12. It says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to those works. So So here, he's talking to believers about a future reward, and indeed, we are told we will receive a reward, and that's according to the work, to our work, the work done. And so we did not cover the judgment seat of Christ at all in the book of Revelation. We covered the great white throne, which kind of seals man's fate either in heaven or in hell. But the judgment seat, at the judgment seat, is when believers receive a reward for their service to the Lord. And some people, some commentators and students of Scripture would place it at the time of the rapture, and then as individuals get received into heaven during the tribulation and the millennial period, it kind of rolls along kind of on an individual basis after that. It's kind of one of the best explanations that I've kind of seen there. But not much is covered here in the book of Revelation. It's covered a little bit in both books of to the Corinthians, both letters to the Corinthians. I'll just read 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says this: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body, whether they are good or useless." And those useless things, just to make a point here, are not sins, all right? Because when you become a Christian, every one of those sins that have been written down against you have been blotted out. Scripture tells us, right? Those things have been erased. Those sins aren't in the list. But there could be useless works, ones that you're not going to get rewarded on. The first letter to the Corinthians referred to as wood, hay, and stubble. So when tested with fire, it gets burned up. And so they're useless for eternity. And so there is a time when we're going to have a reward, and the Lord makes mention of it here in verse 12. And because we know that, it's motivation for us to serve him. It's motivation for us to want to achieve the maximum reward that we possibly can. And John tells us that in 2 John chapter verse 8, there's only one chapter in that book. And he says this: look to yourselves that you receive a full reward. All right, so in other words, we are to live our life in such a way to maximize our reward and maximize our service. Maximize our service to him so we can maximize our reward. It's motivation there. And so a response for us, knowing that his return is imminent, should be one of service. It should be one of obedience. It should be one of worship. It should be one of proclamation, and it should be one of service. And now, as we come to verse 13, we come to the invitation to non-Christians. And this is God's final plea to those who are rejecting Christ to come to Christ before it's too late and receive, you know, eternal life, the gift of eternal life. So let's just read verses 13 through 21 right here. And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So this is God's final call. It's his last invitation. The invitation itself occurs in verse 17, and every other verse around it really is motivation to drive people to make the right response here. But let's kind of focus here on verse 17 for a moment. And so we see here, it starts out by saying the Holy Spirit and the church, the bride, are longing for the return of Christ. They're, you know, they want no more sorrow. They want no more pain, no more persecution, no more death, no more tears, no more sin, no more rebellion. They want all glory to go to God. Reminiscent of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he says, we love his appearing. You know, as believers, you love the thought of Christ coming. You know, it's going to be fulfillment of all that you know him so intimately. in this life, and to be able to see him face to face and just have that, just that full nothing in between, not seeing through a glass darkly anymore, that interaction with him is a blessed time. You know, it's hard to imagine any kind of believer, right? It's kind of incongruent for a believer not to love his appearing. You know, if they say they love him, not to love the fact that he's coming. So it's, you know, it says here, the church and the Holy Spirit cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And then in the second part of this verse, it goes on, he says this. He says, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so the first part of the verse is an invitation by the church and the Holy Spirit for the Lord Jesus to come. The second part is an invitation to sinners to come to Christ. And we see that because it's, you know, what does, because it refers to the thirsting of those who should come. And what does thirst indicate? Right? What does thirst indicate? Well, it indicates your need. It's a demonstration of your need. When you say you're thirsty, you're identifying your need. And it's only when someone feels the dryness really of their soul and knows that their heart is parched and barren that they're willing to come and drink, right? They're interested in coming and drinking there. It's really a prerequisite for repentance, you know, understanding your need. Everyone's testimony begins with understanding your need. You know, I had a friend in college when he came to know the Lord. I think he said it very well, is that he was just tired of who he was. He was waking up every Saturday morning with a different girl, and he hated who he had become. Identification of their need. He thirsted for righteousness. And that's really where Christ's ministry here on earth started. In Matthew 5, 6, this is very familiar to all of us. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It all starts with spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. In John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Right? John 7, 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The thirst is really a metaphor for spiritual need. You know your soul is dry. You know your heart is parched. That's why you're listening. That's why you're hearing. That's when you have ears to hear. And all you have to do is come. No qualification. Salvation is offered to anyone who has a desire to have their heart changed. Right? It says here, all who desire, whoever desires, whoever wishes in other translations can come. First step is understanding your need. The second step is having desire to have your need met. And the third step here says, let the one who desires take the water of life freely, or take the water of life without cost, right? You have to take it, and you take it by faith. That's what it means without cost. That's what it means freely. It's free to you. And so the only prerequisite is that you recognize your need and the willingness and desire to take it. You know your heart is thirsty for forgiveness. Your mind is parched for truth. Your soul is thirsty for purpose, and the Lord Jesus waits to quench your thirst eternally. And the water that he's going to give you is so fulfilling that you'll never thirst again. All you have to do is take, and it's open to everyone. It's even open to those in verse 15 there, right? The problem with those in verse 15, it's either they don't recognize their need, they don't have a desire to have their need met, or they're not willing to take. That's what's shutting them out. I mean, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:10. He says this, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like pretty much the same group as verse 15 there. But then this is what Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 11, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He goes on and says, and such were some of you. Right? But you were washed, But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's open to anyone who wants to have that need met. Know you're thirsty. You know your soul is parched. You know it's purposeless. You're longing for truth, looking for value. You have to be willing to have that met, and you have to be willing to take. Isaiah says it very well in 55, verse 1. Come without money and without price. That is the invitation, right? You see your need, see the supply. You come and you take it with faith. No work on your own, because it was Christ who already paid for your sins. Very simple terms. That's the invitation. And that invitation has been extended and extended and extended throughout Scripture. And now we come to the very last chapter, around to the very last verses, and it's being extended again. It's free. All you have to take it, and you could avoid all the stuff that we've been reading in Revelation. You're willing to take it. Now, surrounding verse 17, where the invitation is, you got all the reasons that you know to accept it, really. It's really the incentives to accept it. You know, we get invitations all the time. Some of them we accept, some of them we don't. And I suppose our acceptance depends a little bit on the importance of the one who's inviting us. You know, if we think person is highly important in our own mind, I think there's a greater likelihood that we're going to accept that invitation. And I think purely on the basis of who he is, I think Christ, what we saw here in Revelation, just purely on that basis, I think a response really is demanded, you know, from him. You know, just to further identify himself, the Lord says in verse 13, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What does that exactly mean? Well, we're given the definition of that, really the explanation of that in Isaiah 44:6, where it says, I am the first and the last, right? And then he goes on, he says, there is no God beside me. That saying is that he is the eternal God. He is the creator of the universe. That Christ that we saw on earth, he is the eternal God. Right? He kind of says the same thing when he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. You know, how can you be the root, which is the source of David, plus the offspring of David? What he's saying is, I am God. I'm the source of David, but I was also a man that you saw my first coming, the offspring of David. So I was fully God as I walked the earth as a man, right? He's explaining the fact that he's full deity, and it's he that's extending this invitation to you, right? It is he that says, come to me and take the water of life. You know, when I'm up here and I'm saying, hey, the Bible's making this invitation to you, or any believer is talking to you about Christ, he's just a messenger. He's not the one extending the invitation, because it is God eternal, it is Christ, full, all the Godhead fulfilled in Christ. It is he that said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's the one that said, everyone that thirsts, come and drink. He's the one that said, him that comes to me, I'll in no way cast out, no way turn back. He's the one that's extending that invitation this morning. It demands a response. And so we're at the end of our time. I'll just add like 1,000-foot view here, maybe 5,000-foot view here, just a quick wrap-up. Now, the Lord, he's coming back. I think that is very clear, and we don't know when. Right? We need to live in that expectancy, both as a believer, in terms of those four things we described, and as an unbeliever. Time is running out. Your fate will be sealed. It could end with your life ending. It could end with him returning. All right? But we got to live with that expectancy, because the Bible makes it clear that he's going to come in a time that no one knows and in an hour that we think not. That's what he says. It's going to be a surprise. Bingo. When you're thinking about everything else, he's going to show up. We need to be ready. And so I just want to close. I think it's fitting to close with the final two verses as John closes this book of Revelation. And he says this, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Why don't we pray? Dear Lord, we just thank you for these words. We have to admit, Lord, when we see who you are here in Revelation, we're frightened, we're taken aback. Some of the imagery shocks us. Some of who you are, we're trying to place because we had a view maybe a little different from the first time here on earth, Lord. But then we see the marks in your hands, see the marks in your feet in glory that symbolize or really is a statement how much you love us. Despite all your power, your omnipotence, and all the glory that's due you, you love us so much that you would have given yourself for us for our payment to be with you. Thank you so much. And we marvel, Lord, at your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.